We are starting a new series today. I'm glad to be back. It was fun to be away, but it's fun to be back too. I'm excited for this new series. This one's going to be a little longer. Normally I do 5 weeks. This one's, I think, seven, because there's a lot of James. We're going to go through the whole book of James. I love the book of James. It's one I've always enjoyed. It's one that many of us may be familiar with, depending on how much you've kicked around church over the years. But one of the things that over the last few years especially, as I've, of course, continued to learn and continue to study and continue to just increase my own education, is having grown up in the church. I grew up in a little church in southern Maine. I've always been in church. Obviously, I've been doing ministry for coming on 3 decades now. And what I keep finding, and for those of you who have a background like mine where you've kind of been in it a long time, I find that there's a lot of the Bible that I've studied, I've taught on, I've learned, but one of the things we do is we're very intent on the Bible, which is a good thing. It's a very good thing, but oftentimes we've gotten so intent on studying any one verse that we kind of get like this, and we miss the bigger picture, and in missing the bigger picture, sometimes we miss what the individual verses mean. And the last few years, particularly, as I've taken a step back and looked at some of the big pictures more often, I found that there are passages that I've looked at and missed entire parts of, because I was just grabbing that one little section, and I would dig every last drop out of that one little section. But because I was missing the broader thing that the person was saying, I was missing sometimes even the main point or one of the main points. And so James is like that, because James is a really practical book. And if you've ever read James, it's got a lot of just really write down, and you can take like one verse and go, ooh, that will look good on a poster, and that will challenge my heart, and because it's got a lot of good stuff in it. But because of that, and because it's so quotable, and because it has so many really good statements in it, sometimes we just grab those few good statements and we spend a lot of time on those like 2 or 3 verses that are really good, and we miss a lot of James. And I found that as I was preparing for what became this series, that there was a lot of James that I'd totally missed. And that one of the big things I missed was why James wrote this book. So James is the pastor, or one of the pastors, kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church. So the church is just getting going. Of course, it started in Jerusalem, and then it had begun to spread out through the empire. And Paul was out, and Paul was planting churches all through the Roman Empire. And so you had all these churches, but the church had started being primarily Jewish. And when Paul first went out, he would go out to synagogues. So the church started out being mostly Jewish, and then slowly it became more and more Gentile until it became primarily Gentile over the years. But early on, the church was primarily Jewish, and they saw their origin as having been in Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalem church, and when you picture the Jerusalem church, do not picture a big building like this. All right, they didn't have a big building where they gathered together Sunday morning and did a worship service. They gathered in the tabernacle and house to house. And there were thousands of them. It was a huge church, but they didn't all get together in one big room like this. That wasn't how they worked. But James was the head of the church. He was the senior pastor, you could say. And oftentimes, as these other churches were planted, they would look to the Jerusalem church for guidance. They weren't under Jerusalem, but they respected Jerusalem's position, and they would listen, and Jerusalem would send out people. And the apostles had been found, were centered in Jerusalem. So meanwhile, we're in the Roman Empire. And you see a lot of this even happening during the time of Jesus. The Jews in Israel, of course, they're not their own people. They are under the Roman Empire. They've been conquered. And they didn't like that. And so Israel and Jerusalem is always kind of a hotbed of insurrection. In fact, you see this, that one of the followers of Jesus is the Zealot, and it was a party that advocated for drastic action to get out from under the rule of Rome. So there was people, and Barabbas, we think of Barabbas, and we think of him as somebody who was like robbing, breaking into people's houses. We call him a thief. But the word that describes Barabbas makes us think that he most likely was more of a revolutionary, that Barabbas was maybe a cross between Spartacus and Robin Hood. that he was kind of a freedom fighter, terrorist guy who was trying to throw off Rome. He was a bandit, basically, that roamed out, and they were insurgents. And that's why he's in trouble. And that's what they accused Jesus of being, an insurgent, somebody who is stirring up overthrow of Rome. And that's why, in the end, first Pilate says, he doesn't sound like them, so I don't think he is. But they're like, oh, no, he said no, people shouldn't pay taxes. And they were sensitive to that. And why Pilate is like, okay, if you want to kill him, kill him. Pilate is just the leaders, the Roman leaders in Jerusalem, their job from Rome was keep them settled down. Just keep it quiet, because they were revolutionaries. And so Pilate's big concern isn't justice, it's peace. Whatever it takes to keep people happy, I just don't want another revolution, because then I could get fired. And when you get fired by the Roman Empire, their retirement program was a little rough if you got fired. And so he's just trying to keep the peace. And so we see this revolution. And over time, and why were they that way? Well, they were under political oppression, and there was economic disparity. The rich were getting richer, and you had the golden rule, you know, the people with the gold makes all the rules. And so you had the golden rule, you had the rich, and then you had the poor, and the church was predominantly poor. Now, they had some rich people in it, but rich people, they didn't flock to the church because rich people were already happy. They didn't feel the need, and Jesus made that point. It's harder for a rich man. Why? Because I don't feel the need. If I'm rich, I'm all set. So the poor made up the disparate body of the church, and when rich people came in, as we see in some of the epistles, the church struggled with how to handle rich people because sometimes they were a little too like, oh, your highness, so good to have you here. But the church was primarily poor and powerless, and they were revolution creeping through the culture. And that revolution in 70 AD breaks out into a full-on revolt, and Rome comes in and sacks Jerusalem, and just, that's it. They tear down the temple, and they just wipe them out because they're like, that's it. That we just. And then there's a bunch of Jews run off to Masada and hold themselves up there, and there's a standoff there. So that's the culture. Now, we know that whatever's going on in our culture leaks into the church. Why? Because if you have people coming in, and they had people coming in a lot, they were adding thousands at a time. So people who are in the culture now in the church, and of course you don't immediately stop being you once you start joining a church. So some of this anger and sense of revolution was starting to creep into the church. And so James writes a letter, and it's written to all the churches, all through the empire. And he's like, all right, I know everybody's angry. I know that there's this spirit of revolution that is pulsing through. How do we as the church, as God's people, how do we deal with that? And that's the book of James. And so I don't know if any of that sounds familiar to our situation today, where economic and political disparity and powerlessness is causing anger and a sense of revolution, but it sounds familiar to me. And so I think that this book really has a lot to speak to us today, as James gives us instructions on how followers of Jesus follow life in the middle of these issues. So that's the series, and I'm looking forward to it. And right now, let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the first part of chapter 1. Good morning, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that your word has been given to us by you so that we can learn more about you, about your love for us, and about what it means for us to live in you and because of you. Lord, as we study your word this morning, I pray that you'll help us understand it, that your word will speak to us, that you will speak to us. And that we'll not just hear you, but we'll listen and allow you to change us, allow you to teach us and mold us and transform us into something new, your people. So be with our study this morning. May we hear you clearly and understand you. Thank you for the chance to study together this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to James 1. It's in the back. Usually the big, easy one to find in the back is Hebrews, because it's big, and Hebrews is immediately before James, so Hebrews and then James. And I'm going to read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll discuss it. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers all the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So, too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. All right, let's kind of unpack what we have here. And there's part of this here that you, if you've been around church for a while, you may have heard before, the asking in faith and double-minded part. We'll get to that in a minute. But first, I want you to notice how he starts off, verses 2 through 4. And he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And the first question we have to ask is, well, what are the trials he's referring to? What are these trials? And these trials are poverty and powerlessness. This is the big thing that was, they were under oppression. And the oppression came in two ways, under economic oppression, and that they were, many of them were poor and in a system that disadvantaged the poor, and they were powerless. They were out of power. They were under Roman rule, and they were oftentimes picked on. They were oftentimes, there was growing persecution. And he says, so when you encounter those, he goes, consider it joy. And then we get into verse 5. And as he says, consider it joy, knowing that this is a good thing, knowing that this is a test to make you stronger. It's going to bring forth endurance, and endurance is going to have a good effect in you. And then he says, verse 5, and a lot of times we start in verse 5, and we quote and teach on verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 as if they stand alone. And if you have heard teaching on 5, 6, 7, and 8 by itself, you may have really gotten the wrong idea. Because then in verse 5 he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, is he just suddenly changing the subject? No. He starts with, you are undergoing trial. When you undergo trial, consider it joy. Now, that's weird. Right? Because when you have a trial, you go, why is this happening to me? Oh, no. You don't go, hey, wow, hard times. Yeah. So he says, consider it joy when you encounter trials. That's weird. So then he says, and if that seems weird to you, if you don't understand it, then what do you need to understand it? What's that? Wisdom. So if you lack the understanding, if you don't understand why that's a good thing, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. Let God explain to you why this is a good thing. But when you ask, now he says, ask in faith without doubting. What does he mean? Well, why? When you are in a tough time and you ask God for wisdom, a lot of times you're not actually asking God for wisdom, are you? You're asking God for deliverance. You're not saying, Lord, help me understand why I'm here. You're, Lord, get me out of here! Because I don't really believe this is good. I really can't accept that this is a good thing, Lord. And so he says, you're not going to understand. You're not going to get the wisdom because you don't really trust him. You can't ask him for an explanation while questioning his judgment. If you question his wisdom, you cannot really ask him for wisdom. You're not really asking. And so don't expect any. But what he's not talking about, and what we sometimes hear this, especially from the prosperity gospel preachers, is that what this is talking about is if you're poor, you need to ask God, and if you ask him sincerely enough, he's going to give you what you're lacking. And the passage doesn't say that. It says if you lack wisdom, ask, and he will give it to you freely. He's going to help you understand your situation. He is not saying, actually he's saying the opposite. He is not saying, so if you don't have enough money, if you're really poor, ask of God, and if you ask him sincerely enough without doubting, then he is going to give you generously, and now I'm in the money. He's not saying that. He's actually saying the opposite. He's saying, no, if you don't understand why you're being poor, you say, well, really? Because I've heard some really good sermons, and that sounds really good to me. I like the idea of if I ask hard enough, God will give me deliverance and riches. Well, how do I know for sure that he doesn't mean that? Because after he spends time, 5, 6, 7, and 8, saying, if you don't understand your situation, ask God to help you understand. And trust him that there is an explanation. Then he, in verses 9 through 11, explains why you don't want riches. So obviously, he is not advocating for you to ask for them, because then in verse 9 he says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The one who doesn't have stuff, celebrate. So obviously, he has not just said, well, if you really want money, ask for it. In fact, he's saying no, and then he goes, and the rich man, verse 10, he's to glory in his humiliation. Riches, not good. Poor, good. That's what he's saying. And then he explains why. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Well, actually, starting verse 10, he's like a flower and grass will pass away. He's talking to a society riven by revolutionary thought. When the revolution arises, who gets targeted first? The rich. All right? They're the first ones to get targeted. Think of the French Revolution. All right? When the masses arise in revolution, who's the first ones that are in trouble? The rich. And that's, he's talking. Because it's the powerless that revolt. He says, you know, it's not the rich. They're not as secure as you think they are. And those riches, no matter what happened, are going to pass away. And he spends two verses explaining how riches aren't something to desire. So he's not talking about in 5, 6, 7, and 8, he's not talking about ask God to get you out of the situation. He's saying, no, verse 9, glory in your situation. And so then in verse 12, he basically goes back to what he was talking about in 2 through 4. Because in 2 through 4, he said, hey, when you encounter bad times, consider it joy. And that's such a revolutionary statement that he stops for a minute and says, and if you don't understand that, talk to God about it and remember that you should be glory in your low position and not be proud of a high position. And then he steps back and says, so now, as I was saying, verse 4, he said, so endure, put up with it, put up with this, because this endurance will have a good result, a perfect result, that you will become perfect and complete, means you have everything, lacking in nothing. He's not talking about lacking in earthly things. He says, but you will have everything that you need in your character. Verse 4, so let it endure. So then he picks it right back up from 4 and 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres, who keeps going under trial. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he says, so hey, just keep going. Don't give up. I know it's hard. Don't give up. Endure. Persevere. There's where life is going to be. And then in verse 13, he further explains what he means. He says, and when you feel the other way, because what is the temptation? I want stuff. I'm tired of being poor. I'm tired of going without. I'm tired of being powerless. And so part of me feels like it's right to pursue these things. Is that God? And he says, no. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. Then what's going on? Why do I feel so strongly? Well, you are tempted by your own lusts. Remember the word lust there just means desires. It doesn't. We hear lust, we think sex, but it just means your desires. He says, God is not trying to set you up to pursue yourself, but you are. Your flesh has these desires, and when those desires, he uses the imagery of pregnancy, he says, when those desires are conceived, they grow into sin, and when that sin is accomplished, it kills you. Because when you start following those desires turn into a lifestyle of pursuing self, and pursuing self leads you straight away from God, and that's death. Start small. So then he says in verse 16, so don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by your desires, because what are their desires? I want economic power and political power. I don't want to be disadvantaged anymore. Don't be fooled by these appeals to the flesh. Verse 6. Then he says, the good stuff, verse 17, comes from God. What is the good stuff? Wisdom. That's what he said back in verse 5. God is giving you better gifts than these riches that will pass away. So we see a very, and so if you've ever just heard 5, 6, 7, 8, you got the wrong impression. Because you missed the whole thing that he said of why he said it. Which was, no, enjoy your trials. Well, that's messed up, right? Enjoy my trials? You got to be kidding me. Which is why he takes all this time to say that. He goes, no, that's why you're going to have to ask God for wisdom. Because it makes no sense, earthly speaking. And if you think about it, there's Jesus. Because you think about Jesus' first big temptation from Satan himself was what? To plant a seed of self. Because Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. If you don't eat for 40 days, you are hungry. I mean, I'm ready for lunch now, and now that I've said that, so are you. Like, I realize I just started a stopwatch on the message. You're like, okay, you better start wrapping it up, buddy, because I'm hungry now. All right, well, good luck with that. But anyway, Jesus is hungry, and Satan says, you know what you should do? You should have some bread. Well, that's not a bad suggestion. That is not, was that a temptation from the pit of hell? Muffin? I mean, man, we couldn't Baptist without muffins, right? I mean, so what is the problem? Well, he wants Jesus to just follow his desires. And his desires are strong right now. I want to eat. He says, and man, one loaf of bread. How much power does that take? I mean, this is a guy who can create heaven and earth in 6 days. And this is just taking existing rock and bread. I mean, that's like sneezing. I mean, there's nothing. And it's not even wrong. So what's the problem? Why can't Jesus just make a loaf of bread out of a rock? Because he would be planting a seed of self. He would be following a lust, not a sinful lust in the sense of morally wrong, but he'd do it because it's what would feel better for him. And the problem is once you plant that seed, it begins to grow in your life. Of, well, just this once I'm going to do what's best for me. Just this once I'm going to do what feels good for me. Just this once I'm going to do what makes me feel better. And of course, it's never just this once, because now I've done it, it's easy to do it again, and pretty soon it's your life. And Jesus instead says, no, I am not going to do even a small thing that way. And that gave birth to fruit when he stays up all night not wanting to die. Right? And he spends all night saying, can we not do this? Can we not do this? Father, let this cup pass from me. But he has practiced saying no to what he wants. And it yields the fruit of endurance. He sticks with it. He doesn't give up. He says, not my will, but yours be done. But it started with a seed. No, I cannot have bread. Because I'd be doing it just to make my life better on my terms. That's not how my life works. That's the seed it's talking about that builds into a life of selfishness. Now, how do we apply this to us? James, what James is saying. It's tough. And part of it is because we tend to see hard times and trials as things that need fixing. When we face hard times and trials, we're like, I need to fix this. I need to fix this. This is wrong. I need to fix this. We do not see them as opportunities to learn God more. I don't. Last Sunday, come back, 2 weeks of mission trip, praise the Lord, traveled, flew safely, landed safely, drove home safely, got back, and I spent the morning and we sang songs of worship and I spent time with my church and I went out and I got in my car and it wouldn't start. Like it would crank, it wasn't a dead battery, it just wouldn't fire. I drove here, and everybody was gone but Cody, and Cody was leaving. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I said, Lord, thank you that my car will not start. Boy, don't I wish I could tell you that story? That wasn't even in the top five responses. Like, in fact, yeah, I never quite got there. I mean, the end of the story is you crank it long enough, and finally it said, fine, I'll start. And I went, okay, thank you, Lord. And then I gave thanks, but I didn't give thanks while it was happening because we see hardship and tough, and that's not even tough. I mean, I was going to get home either way, but I was inconvenienced, and I didn't like it. And we look at anything like that, and this is a problem that needs to be fixed, not an opportunity. I wasn't going, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to trust you more. I'm like, God, why is my car not starting? Come on. And that's tough because that's what we do. And the other side of that is we see earthly riches and comfort as things that don't need fixing and should be pursued and protected. I mean, if you get your paycheck on Friday and your boss says, yeah, I put an extra $100 in there for you, you would not look at your boss and go, do you hate me that much? Why would you burden me with more earthly riches? I already am struggling to deal with all the money I already have. No, you'd be like, we're in the money, we're in the money. You'd be like, okay, what can I, ooh, Friday night, ha ha, pizza or something. It'd be wings, but you know me. We want to pursue and protect the good life, earthly riches, and hard times and trials need to be fixed. And that leads us into that fleshly desire. I want things to be comfortable. I want things to be good. And so then I begin to build my life around, I want things to be comfortable, I want things to be good, I want to be happy, I want the easy way, and I do that. And the problem was, that leads you into a life that will kill you. If it doesn't kill you physically, and oftentimes people destroy their earthly lives that way, but it definitely will destroy your spiritual life, because your life will not be about God, it will be about you, and it will not be God-centered at all, and you will reject His gift because of it. And that's what verse 15 is talking about. It says, when those desires grow up in you, they produce sin that will result in death. But the perfect gift of God, God seeks to bring life into you. And that's what verses 2 through 4 are talking about. So when you encounter trials, this is God bringing life into you. And verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial because God is bringing life into you. Verse 17 and 18, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. God is bringing something different to bear in you, and it's better. But that's hard because we are so wrapped up in this life here. So here's the question of our first week. What is the revolution you're striving for? What is the revolution? Change. What is the revolution you're striving for? Are you looking for more God or more stuff? Are you looking for more Jesus or more ease and comfort? And you think about how much our whole political system these days is motivated by what? I want to hold on to what I have and make sure my life doesn't become difficult. And that's true both parties. Radically different approaches, but in both cases it's we must protect what we have and get what we deserve, right? And it's just two different versions of that, but it's all protect, get, keep. It is not an embrace of hard times. But do we want more God or more stuff? Do we want more Jesus or more ease and comfort? Or put it a third way. Are you looking to learn and grow from trials or escape from trials? I'll tell you what my instinct is. It's not to learn and grow. My knee-jerk human reaction is, get me out of this, Lord. I am very prone to pray a double-minded prayer, because when I say, God, why is this happening to me? I don't mean, God, thank you for giving me hard times to go through, but please, Lord, help me see how you're going to teach me through that. Instead, I go, God, why is this happening to me? And what I really mean is, God, make it stop. I'm pretty sure you've messed up. And God's like, you're not asking an honest question. You don't really want to know. You just want it over. Well, can you blame me? He goes, no, but I did offer you a better way. I did offer you something greater. And that's why James is writing this letter to all the churches and say, I know it's hard. Notice at no point does James say it's easy. In fact, he explicitly uses language that it is hard, that it's going to hurt. That's why he uses words like endurance and perseverance, because it isn't easy. I've been working on trying to get more fit. If you want to become more fit, if you want to become more healthy, you can't do it by just sitting on the couch and eating Cheez-Its or Cheetos or any cheese something. Because you will get in a shape, more circular. But if you are going to work out and you're going to exercise, you know what you're going to do? You're going to hurt. You're going to be sore. And it's going to be hard. And James says it's hard. He calls them trials for a reason. And I don't even, not really even excited to preach this message, because God has this very inconvenient and undesired tendency to, once I've preached it, make me live it. So please pray for me this week, because I've gone and done it now. Actually, I've preached it twice. So God's like, okay, here we go, dude. I'm like, oh, great. I expect I've got about 10 minutes left, so pray for me. But this is hard. And James doesn't say it's not. And it was hard for the churches there, and that's why we need this instruction. Now, we're done. The good part is that James isn't done. I mean, we didn't finish chapter 1, and the second half of chapter 1, we're going to come back next week, and we're going to do the second half of chapter 1, where he's going to give us a little more of the how-to. What does it look like to endure under trial? How do you put up with a situation that you just wish you could get out of? What do you do when it's rough? And James is going to walk us through that. In fact, the whole rest of the book. And that's why I called the series Life in Troubled Times, because it's hard. And nobody's going to tell you different. But God gives grace, and God gives the tools. And that's why he says, listen, every good and perfect gift coming from above, God loves you. And he's going to take you through this. But I didn't say it wouldn't be hard. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for that you tell us the truth. You don't sugarcoat it. Life here is hard. And our battle against our desires, our battle against the things which just make us feel better, the things that we just want to do so bad, even though they may hurt us later. Lord, that's a huge battle that we fight all the time. So, Lord, thank you for being honest with us, for telling us the truth, and for giving us things to hold on to, that you love us, that you died for us, that even while we were still getting this so wrong, that you loved us enough to go to the cross and die and give yourself up, so that we could know you. And we could know you even though we don't deserve you. And we could be loved by you even though we are not lovely people. And you shower blessings on us, not because we're good, but because you're good. And while we were still your complete enemies, you gave us every gift you knew how to give through dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, help us to learn what it means now to live the life you lived, that here is hard, and that we encounter a lot of trials, and we end up in bad spaces, and that we need to find the joy there. Help us to learn how to do that over the next few weeks. Thank you, Father, for helping us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.